So during this time, you know, in chapter one, he decides he's just not going to do it. You know, and we talked about how this represents us in a lot of ways. You know, God gives us things to do, and we just decide we're not going to do it. We're just not going to do it. Whatever it is, whether it's the way we live our life, whether it's the things he asks us to do, whether it's we're running away from things he's asked us to do, or we're clinging so close to our sins that we can't get away from them. So he runs away, and of course you know the story. The sea comes up, the winds blow. All the pagans on the ship go into this panic. But Jonah's downstairs asleep. He's in the bottom of the hold, asleep, fast asleep. And that really is kind of an interesting parallel for us because, you know, Jonah is the man of God. Jonah is the one given the mission. Jonah is under the call from God. Yet Jonah's sound asleep. He's not paying a bit of attention. The world is coming apart right up around him. People are in danger, and he is sound asleep. So finally the captain goes down and gets him and drags him out and says, "What are you doing? Pray to your God." And so they find out that Jonah is probably the cause of the problem, but they cast lots, and the lot falls to Jonah. They quiz Jonah. He says, "Yeah, I'm the cause of it. I'm running away from God." And they say, "Well, we should throw you over." But they decide they're going to try to row to shore. So they're off the shore. The wind's blowing them away from shore. And so they try to row back to shore because I'm sure they had to take the sails down. And they can't do it. The wind and the waves are too strong, and they're scared to death. And finally, they've prayed to all their gods. They've got all these pagan gods. And finally, they come to Jonah's God, and they pray not to punish them for his sins. And if God wants them to throw him off, then they will, but don't punish them for throwing him off because that's God's will. And so they say, "Okay, God, that's what you want." So they toss him overboard. And, of course, the winds calm down, the sea calms down, and Jonah is in the situation that he finds himself in. So that sort of brings us to the end of chapter 1. It brings us to the beginning of chapter 2. So let's take a look as we start chapter 2 of Jonah.
Can I make a comment?
Yeah, you can.
Last week's lesson was very meaningful because at one point you really made, I thought...
That I forgot to make this morning, probably, right?
I think it's so important that you said that Jonah, we're like Jonah. The world's coming apart at the seams. Here we are, the church, in safety and security and everything, and the church is asleep. And when you said those words, I mean, it just really fell through my ears, right down in my heart. I think that's a wonderful point you made. And I'm not sure if you've heard of Dick Eastman's Look What God Is Doing. It's an incredible little paperback that tells about what God is doing in places other than America, because I think it's America primarily, or North America, where the church is asleep, and most of us don't know. For example, in South America, the evangelical church is growing 3 times faster than the population.
Right.
The population down there is booming. And this little paperback is page after page after page after page after page of what he's doing among the Muslims, Christianity,
right,
and Russia, and China. I mean, the Holy Spirit is exploding in those nations. And when you read that, it makes me realize how right you are with what you said.
And you know, that's an interesting point, because if you look at Christianity, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but if you look at Christianity, it exploded out from Jerusalem.
Yes.
It exploded around the Mediterranean Sea, and it moved up into Europe. And as it moved up into Europe, Europe got on fire for the Lord. And, you know, they great churches, and yeah, you know, the Reformation came, and you had the Catholic Church, and you had the, you know, the Lutheran Church, and you had the Episcopal or Anglican Church, and you had the Presbyterian Church, and you had all these splinter groups. But it was because people were reading the Word, people were listening to God, and people were having discussions about what God was doing. That fire moved to the U.S., and we see that fire in the early stages of our country. We see the Great Awakenings. There's at least two of them here. The Methodist and Baptist circuit rider preachers that went all through the South, the Puritans in the North, and whatever you think about them, you know, they were on fire for the Lord. And so we see the country evangelized. And, of course, now what we see is Europe is dying. The Spirit is gone. The Spirit is dead for all intents and purposes there. And is dying in the U.S. And that fire has moved to South America, It's moved to the Philippines. It's moved to Korea. It's moved to China. It's moved to Muslim countries in Africa. Because God's Spirit is on the move. We just don't see it. We're isolated here. We think about, you know, we live in a Christian society. We could argue that point. We live in a Christian society. We get up. We have Christian values. We go to church. Nobody's persecuting us for our faith yet. And we see a lot of things that make us comfortable. And in that comfort, we've ceased to rely on God. And so, you know, we see that situation, and I think that's a very valid point. We as the church in America are fast asleep. We're down in the bottom of the boat. We're unconcerned because we ourselves feel okay. We think we're okay. And I notice this in, you know, our children. I notice this in our friends, you know, because we have people that we know and love, family, you know, that are involved in their little things they do every day, and the world is just shut out around them. They don't know anything. They don't see the news. They don't watch the news. They don't have any clue what's going on. And so we are like Jonah. We're sound asleep in the bottom of the boat, and the world is coming apart. You know, great point. I appreciate you bringing that up. That was one of my thoughts last week, because I felt like Jonah in a lot of ways. You know, we're all kind of sleepy. A lot of us are waking up to what's happening, but, you know, we're still kind of yawning, trying to decide whether we're going to go up on the deck or not. You know, do we really want to get involved? Do we really want to go out there? You know, it's a big, mean world out there. Do we want to step out? And that's really where we all are, and we got to face that fact. And Jonah, you know, we'll see in this session, Jonah has some interesting parallels for us as we go through. I want to start reading a little bit in chapter 1 before we get to chapter 2, just to kind of get us back on the right path. And I want to start with verse 15. So they've prayed to God. God's sort of given them the relief that they can throw him overboard. And in 15 it says, "Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights." Now, we talked a little bit about that last week, and there's a couple of things I want to just bring up as we just to keep them in your mind as we start the second lesson. The term Lord here, if you see it, is all caps, L-O-R-D, and that is the word, so that is the way this Bible translation, and probably yours too, handles the word Jehovah. And that Jehovah is not the God of the universe, which is Elohim and all the multi-parts. This is the God of the covenant with Israel. So this is Jehovah, Jehovah God, the God who makes covenants, the God who keeps covenants. He's their personal, it's their personal name for him. And of course, that's Yahweh. They don't say that. They write it with consonants. And so, you know, they don't even want to write the name of God. It's so sacred to them. But so they cried out to the Lord. They cried out to Jehovah God. And probably because they had heard Jonah calling out to him. And so they used his covenant name when they called out to him. And it says that, so they gave sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. And I want you to put yourself now in the body of a sailor. You're on this ship. You're not really a believer in Jehovah God. You're a believer in, you know, the moon god, the sun god, the sea god, whatever god, you know, depending on what country you come from. But you're not monotheistic. You're a believer in plural gods. You'll sacrifice to any god if it'll get you off the hook. And so these people are suddenly awakened by the fact that this God of Jonah, is a God who has power. This God of Jonah is a God who not only is ticked off at Jonah, but also controls the elements, can make the sea come up, can make the sea go down. You know, and this is a powerful God to them. So they fear the Lord. You can imagine, sailors, especially ones that are experienced sailors, know all about the way the sea operates. They know how to turn a boat into the wind. They know when to make for shore. They can read the signs in the weather. This didn't happen that way. This came up quickly. This caught them off guard. This was not a regular weather occurrence. This was something unique. They all knew it. Even the captain knew it. They all knew it was something that that God was displeased with somebody on board that boat. And so they sensed that right away. So it says they offered sacrifice to the Lord. I'm not sure what that is, but not really important. But then it says they made vows to him. And isn't that like us? You know, we get into a scrape. We get into a tough time. And what do? Lord, if you'll get me out of this, I'll do this. I'll do that. And of course, what happens? We get through the situation and we completely forget about the vow we made to the Lord. So, you know, we can look at Noah and say, not Noah, we can look at Jonah and say, how in the world could he do this? You know, but we ought to look in the mirror and ask the same question to ourselves. How in the world could we do this? Because we, you know, we see the miracle of God too. So, so they made vows to the Lord. So now they're watching. They've tossed him overboard. The seas get calm. And they're looking out there at Jonah, who's in the water. And then it says, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. We made the comparison last week that is made in the New Testament about the Lord being in the earth for 3 days and three nights, because he makes comparison to Jonah, and he calls it the sign of Jonah. And so we really know that this is probably one full day and parts of another day. So that's the way they get the 3 days. But that doesn't matter, really. It's just kind of, because it's a parallel, it's brought to that. And so then we come, to the fact that this fish has swallowed Jonah. Did any of you see the, and I wish I had sent it around, there's a picture that Charlie or Ann once sent out of a kayaker. It was on the news also. Did you see that picture of a kayaker? So this kayaker is rowing his little yellow kayak, and he's somewhere in the northwest. And up out of the water, you see these two giant, the mouth of a blue whale, and he is completely surrounded by it. Now, he lets him go, and he paddles on through, but it gives you an idea of the immenseness of not only, you know, these fish. I mean, they're 300 feet long. It's not a fish. It's a mammal, but technically I'll call it a fish. But you know, and whale sharks are also huge animals. And so you kind of see the possibility of that, but we don't know what that was. We don't know whether it was a whale. We don't know whether it was a whale shark. We don't know whether it was something else. But in the translation calls it a fish that came up out of the sea and swallows it. Doesn't eat him, by the way, but swallows him. So he's inside the fish. Now I can picture these guys leaning over the rail, looking out there, watching all of this go on, and they're thinking, man, I'm glad we got rid of this guy, you know, because they tossed him overboard. Their life is now good. So now we come to chapter 2. So let's take a look at that. And so in chapter 2, verse 1 says, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, and he said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. I want to stop there for a minute. So Jonah is alive inside this fish. And you can also, that's one thing to think about in the abstract, but it's another thing to think about. Think about, you know, what that's really like. I mean, you know, you're living inside of an animal that's probably full of partially digested fish and squid and everything else in the world. So you're inside the animal, and suddenly you discover you're not dead. You're alive. And so what do? You start praying. And that's what Jonah did. Jonah starts praying. And so he prayed to his God. Now, obviously, this book was written after Jonah got back on dry land. So he's kind of recounting the story of what he went through. And I'm sure there are a few agonizing moments in there that, you know, he leaves out of the story. But we get the picture, if you can just picture the immensity of this. So from inside the fish, he prays to the Lord his God and says, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Again, I called to the covenant Lord. I called to the God that makes a covenant and keeps his promises. And that's kind of important to think about. It's not some abstract God. This is the Lord Jehovah that he calls to. And then he goes on to say, from the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. Your translation may have that a little differently there. Does anybody have something differently in that part of chapter or verse 2? From the depths of the grave?
Sheol.
Sheol, okay. Anybody have anything different?
What that means, the same thing.
Sheol is the Hebrew word for Hades. It's the Hebrew word for the place of the dead, so where the dead go. And so it's translated in this translation, the grave. That's probably technically not very accurate. Hades or Sheol is better because, you know, we don't stay in the grave. We, our bodies do, but our souls go to this place called Hades or Sheol. At least in the Old Testament, that's where they go. Now, as Christians, we don't do that now, but that's the way it was then. So he thinks he's straight on the way to the grave. He thinks he's about to die. Some of the commentators, kind of interesting, believe that he actually did die and got resurrected. In this, although I don't really buy that because of some other things I'll tell you in here, but it's a possibility. It's a possibility that that happened because of the metaphor he uses, and I'll show you as we go on. So he says, from the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. Now, obviously, if he's dead, he's not crying out for help, but, you know, he thinks he's a goner. And, you know, if you've ever been in a car accident or you've ever been in a life-threatening situation, you can sense when you think you're coming to the end of the road. Your life passes before your eyes and a lot of things happen to you. And that's probably the situation he's in. He just cries out to God. And then he says, you hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. Let me stop there for a minute. Well, God didn't actually hurl him overboard. The sailors did. But Jonah recognizes right away that these sailors are agents of God, that they were doing what God, out of fear, had told them to do. So, you know, a lot of times we think about and we blame people for things that may be actually the will of God, and they're just the arms and legs to handle the will of God in our lives. And they tell us things that we don't want to hear. They do things or they make it plain to us that we're off on the wrong track. And they are the discipline of the Lord, so to speak. And that's really the thing here. But Jonah recognized that. He recognized it wasn't those nasty sailors. It was God who hurled him off the boat. God made that happen. And it says, into the deep, into the very heart of the seas. So I don't know whether Jonah could swim. I'll just say that most Jews, now I don't know that this is a modern situation, but most Jews, at least if you look at the Old Testament, didn't like the ocean. They weren't seafaring people. They didn't want to be on the ocean. You know, they were afraid of it. You know, fishermen was looked at as a very dangerous situation, even on a lake. You know, so my guess is most of them didn't know how to swim. I don't know whether Jonah did or not, but it's pretty clear that he's sinking. He's going down in the water. Probably he's flailing. Probably he's, you know, gasping for air, and he thinks he's going to go under. And it says, into the very heart of the sea. So he's going down. The currents are swirling around me, and your waves and breakers sweep over me. And so you can kind of picture he's out there in the ocean. He's now floating away from the ship, and the waves are breaking over him. He can't get his breath. He's beginning to sink. He's probably coming up for air, and he's going down a little deeper and a little longer in between. And he thinks he's a goner. And then he says, I have been banished from your sight. Now, he thinks God has banished him, put him outside of his will. Yet, he says, I will look again towards your holy temple. And I think even in the midst of his despair, Jonah had the hope that God was his God, that God was his deliverer, that God was his hope. If there was any hope for him, God was his hope. And he says, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. And so he is recognizing the condition he's in, and he is coming back with a response of hope. And then he says, I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. So he's down in the water. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. You can imagine with the roughness of the ocean that all of the seaweed, all the stuff was churned up. It was all floating around. And with him thrashing around, he's getting covered in seaweed. It's around his head. It's around his face. It's around his arms. Pretty scary situation, you know, to feel like you're, especially if you're not a swimmer, to know what to do and know how to do it. He's probably in the depths of despair. And he says, to the roots of the mountains I sank down. Now, let me just say, when you're on the ocean and you come up to an island, what is that island? It's the top of a mountain. It's the part of a mountain that peaks through the water, and the rest of it goes down to the bottom. So Jonah is saying, I'm not on the peak. I'm not up here on top. Now, whether he's near Crete or not, I don't know. But he is going down to the bottom. He's down to the bottom at the root of the mountain. So he's down on the bottom of the ocean. Now, how deep that is, I don't know. I don't know where he was. But he says, to the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. So he was going down, and my sense is, between the mountains and the seaweed and the bottom, he felt stopped, barred, closed in, locked down. The pressure was taking him down. His thrashing was taking him down. And he was down on the bottom. The earth beneath me barred me in forever. Then he says, but you brought my life up from the pit, O my Lord. So we don't know where the fish found him, where the fish found him on the top, where the fish found him on the bottom, but he was in desperate shapes. I think from reading this, you can probably sense that the fish caught him somewhere underneath. And of course, if you know anything about, we talked about this last week, some big whales, or even whale sharks, don't have the greatest eyesight in the world, but they do have good noses. And so what they do is they open their mouth and they just swim. And they catch everything that's in the water, and then they spit out what they don't want. You know, and they, whether it's krill, or which is like a shrimp, or whether it's fish, or schools of shrimp, they just open their eyes and swim forward. And so I suspect that's what happened here. I don't know that. But so he suddenly finds himself, you know, in this fish. He says,
Jim,
yes.
Also, it was a whale, which I believe it was because of what happened here. When they do that, they don't keep the water inside of them. They shush it out through their, what's the right word?
Yeah, bailing. Through their bailing,
that's
right.
So, because when I was a little kid, I used to think, how come he didn't drown in there? Well, the whale doesn't keep the water in there, so he's okay as far as drowning, because the whale shoots the water out.
Yeah, now he's probably a little soggy, probably a little disoriented. But if it's a whale, he spits and the water goes right out like through a sieve. And what's left is all the fish and Jonah, you know, that he's caught. So he says, but you brought my life up from the pit. So he was sensing the pit here is another word for, you know, the depths, the Hades, death, the grave. So you brought my life up from the pit. And that's kind of interesting. And he says, O Lord, my God. So it's not just O Lord, Jehovah, the covenant God, but it's O Lord, Jehovah, the covenant God, who is my God. So he's now come back and he's reaffirmed, you know, his allegiance to the Lord, you know, because the Lord has delivered him and brought me up. And your translation may say different things, but, you know, the word, the Old Testament word, this salvation, is the same word for deliverance, the same word for bringing me out. So it could be, you could translate that, saved me, delivered me, brought me up. So your translations may be a little different. But he understood that it was God that did that. It wasn't just the accident of the fish coming along. So we saw about three or four miracles last week, you know, in everything that happened, in the storm coming, and the lot falling to Jonah, and him being cast off the board, the fish coming and swallowing him, the sea calming down again, the sailors who are Gentiles giving praise to the Lord and making vows to the Lord. We see a lot of miracles happen, but we see another miracle here, which is that the Lord sends the fish takes him, pulls him out of the watery depth, and brings him, brought my life up from the pit. Now, we haven't seen yet what happens to him, but we know the story. And so, in verse 7 it says, when my life was ebbing away, this is my translation, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. This is why I don't think he actually died, although I'd have to go look at the root of this word. But I think he's saying, I was almost gone. I was at the point of giving up. I was at the point where my life was in front of my eyes. I was at the point where I couldn't fight against it any longer. I was sinking. I was losing breath. I was losing air. I was sinking to the bottom like a stone. There was no way out for me. And then you came and rescued me. And life is ebbing away. I remember you, Lord. And I guess the question that comes back to me as I think about that is, you know, we're good at this. You know, when we get in real trouble, we remember the Lord. We don't remember him when we're on the mountaintop. We don't remember him when the times are good. We don't remember him when everything seems to be going okay. We don't even remember him when things are getting a little testy. but we think we can handle it out of our own self. But when we get to the depth, when we get to the bottom, when we get to the end of the rope, and the knot's all we got to hang on to, then we remember the Lord. And it's sad because He's there all the time. We just don't do it. I think about, you know, that song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, and it talks about, you know, what needless pain we bear because we don't go to Him. We don't ask Him. We don't come back to Him. And we do. Each of us bears needless pain because God wants to wants to recover us. God wants to save us. God wants to deliver us. But we don't come back and we don't ask Him for it. And that's the same with Jonah. I think it's got a lot of applications for us. Verse 8 says, so his prayer rose to the temple. It says, those who cling to worthless idols forward to grace that could be theirs. What an interesting thought. And if you go back to two, there's two verses. One is in Samuel 12:21, and the other one is Deuteronomy 32:21. You have notes in them. Both of them are parallels of this verse, and they talk about if you follow worthless idols, you don't come under the grace of the Lord. And he's saying those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be for them. Now, God is a God of justice. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of love. And God is a God of grace. But if you're not His, if you don't come to Him, you don't get the grace of God. You may get the mercy of God occasionally where He will spare you because He's got a plan for you. I think about Paul, you know, where Paul was spared, you know, even though he had done some evil things. He was spared because the Lord had a plan for him. But if Paul had turned away when the Lord came to him on that road to Damascus, Paul wouldn't have received the grace. He wouldn't have received the mercy of God either. He would have received the judgment of God. And this is a powerful verse for all of us. You know, what is our idol? And what is it we worship? Is it, you know, is it the U.S. way of life? Is it our comfort? Is it our the place we live? Is it our families? Is it our,
status?
Is it our status? Is it our money? Is it our whatever it is we worship, whatever it is we put above the Lord? I think this is a warning call for us that when we come to the Lord, we really have to come in submission. We have to come and put Him first, and we have to do that not at the expense of everything else, but at the priority of everything else. Because if you have God first, then the priorities of your life will be godly priorities, and He will cover you and take care of you and offer you that grace and that mercy that you'll get. You also have His Spirit that strives with you instead of strives against you, and that's pretty powerful. So those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. That's kind of a judgment for not just us, but for the world at large today. I think you see, today, people who make decisions every day about what they do. Are they going to do this thing, or are they going to do something else that they know God wants them to do? And you know, we make those decisions every day, and each one of us do. And none of us are perfect, and we'll make decisions that we need to do for family. We'll make decisions, and God understands those. But where is the priority in our life? That's really the question. It's not do we deviate occasionally from the priority, but where is the priority? When the priority begins to shift away from God, and God becomes number two, number three, number four, number five, then He very quickly moves off the list and becomes nothing on our list. And we see that in our children, we see it in our grandchildren, we see it in the society at large, and that's kind of a scary place to be. What worthless idols do we cling to? We wonder why God doesn't bless us, but I think the reason for that is that God doesn't bless us because we don't follow Him, we're not obedient to Him, and we're not following His leading. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good on. Salvation comes from the Lord. So Jonah is no different than we are. You know, he got in trouble, but he remembered the Lord, and he went to the Lord, and the Lord had a plan for him. He still wanted him to go to Nineveh, so He rescued him, showed him mercy, showed him grace, delivered him out. And of course Jonah makes a vow to the Lord. First of all, he praises Him, gives Him thanksgiving for saving him. Then he makes a vow to the Lord, and then he comes and says, what I have vowed, I will make good on. I will make good. salvation comes from the Lord. And so this kind of reminds me of, you know, where are we all? Where am I? Where are you? You know, when we make these little promises to the Lord. Some of them we kind of say, well, you know, Lord, I was really distressed that day, and I know you don't really expect me to keep that promise.
Well, never mind.
Never mind. I got through it. I didn't need your help. You know, we have millions of little ways we do that, but I think he teaches us it's important when we make a commitment to the Lord, when we make a vow to the Lord, that we commit it. And those vows, and I would say to you, don't make a vow lightly. Because if you make a vow lightly, you're going to be held to that vow. If it's within God's will. I mean, obviously, if you make a vow that's outside of the will of God, that's not what he wants you to do. But if you make a vow that's within the will of God and it's what he's leading you to do, you'll be held accountable for breaking the vow. I mean, you know, we see that in the New Testament with, you know, that couple that didn't give the money to the Lord. They vowed to do it, and they didn't give the money. And it wasn't the fact that they didn't give the money that caused them to die. It was the fact that they lied to God. They made a vow that they wouldn't keep. And so that's the serious part. You know, we talk about government. It's not usually the act that gets you in trouble. It's the cover-up of the act. Well, here, it's not really the thing you promised. It's the fact that you broke your vow that's the serious issue for the Lord. Then he says salvation comes from the Lord. And, of course, we know that's true. As Christians, we know that salvation or deliverance comes from the Lord, because the Lord does make promises, and the Lord keeps his promises. He doesn't break his vows to us. If he makes a covenant with us, it's a unilateral covenant. Now, he does make some bilateral covenants where he says, if you do this, I'll do that. And those are binding on him also, if we do what he's asked us to do. But he makes many unilateral covenants with us. And he made them with the Jewish people as well. And then he says, he ends this verse, and we're going to end this here. And the Lord commanded the fish, and vomited Jonah on dry land. And I kind of come back to a couple thoughts here. The Lord can will deliverance from a lot of different things. You would say, well, the Lord didn't lift me up and spirit me through the air and put me on dry land. So it may not have been the Lord. It may have been just fate. It may have been an accident. And, you know, one of Satan's greatest tools for us is to make us believe the miracles of the Lord are not from him, that they're just happenstance, that they're just chance. That God didn't really, that really wasn't a message from God. It was something else. And we're great about explaining away messages from the Lord. We're great about explaining them. And, well, you know, that I don't really think that was a miracle. That just, you know, that would have happened had I not prayed anyway, or, you know, whatever. We're great at explaining away those things, because in our mind, it absolves us from having to be responsible to understand the message from the Lord when it comes. But it says here, and the Lord commanded the fish. And I'll come back to a point I made last week. We as humans have a right to disobey God. We have a right to choice. The fish followed God. He was commanded by God, and he did it. Now, whether, you know, he didn't say, I'm going to follow God, but because of his understanding and instinct, this was his instinct to do this. And he did it because it was what, you know, whales and fish, they vomit out things that are foreign to them, that they don't want, that they're not going to eat. And so, you know, this was a command from the fish. Now, he could have vomited him up, by the way, in the middle of the ocean, but he didn't. Took him back to probably around Joppa, took him back to about where he landed, and tossed him up on the shore. Right.
I know it's not relevant to the story, but I kind of wonder about what was going through Jonah's mind when he told him to throw him overboard. You know, was it just a sacrifice for their lives? Did he have faith at that point that God was going to, you know, take care of him? And I know there's nothing.
Well, I'll tell you what I think. I think Jonah would rather die than go do what God called him to do. And therefore, he was willing to be thrown overboard because he knew he was the trouble. He didn't really expect God to save him, but he did. And out of that gratitude, he suddenly comes to a new commitment to the Lord and says, well, okay, I guess if you want me to do it, I'll do it. You know, that's kind of, I see Jonah, you know, and they call him, you know, the reluctant prophet. And he was. But I think he's like so many of us. We would rather die doing what we want to do than follow the Lord. It's a choice we make. You know, I don't know that we think we're going to die, but we think we know there's going to be consequences for our behavior, and we're willing to suffer them because we really don't want to do what he's called us to do. We're willing to take that chance. And I think here's another thought that comes to me. You know, the Ninevites were people that the Jews hated because the Assyrians, you know, had always, you know, had battles with them and had fought them and taken land and they'd taken it back and forth. They just didn't like one another. But the call of God was a call of ministry and a call of forgiveness and a call of love. But Jonah refused to forgive. He refused to let God decide who was worthy of God's grace. He wanted to be in the position of doing that. And so we, you know, how many of us have bitterness in our heart for somebody we don't like, that God has given us the word that we should go make amends with them, even if it's just to cleanse the guilt out of our own soul, but we refuse to do it. We refuse to do it because we don't want to offer them forgiveness. We're mad at them, and we're going to stay mad at them. I mean, I think that's, you know, that's a powerful human emotion.
Yeah, I think one of the main issues in the secret church, hate that we're going to miss this. I mean, we always want to schedule.
You can listen to it on the web.
But point is, these are people who are out there being faithful in dangerous places and going to places where they maybe wouldn't be safe, secure, or comfortable, or even desiring for the Holy Spirit to not move them.
Oh, they feel power in the spirit, but they run risk of death every day. They meet at night, they sneak out, they get in these little enclaves down in basements, they cover the windows so that light's not visible. And these are people in Muslim countries, they're people in, you know, China and other places where they are worshiping the Lord at their own peril. You know, we come here and it's not at our own peril.
And they're converting.
And they are, and they're converting at fast level, and they're accepting the call of the Lord. Powerful, powerful time.
I have a question along with that. The pagans on the ship, had they already heard about Jehovah God? I mean, how did they...
I assume because they were, you know, around Jews, they probably knew that they worshipped Jehovah God, but they didn't know much about him.
Okay, very interesting.
So they're seeing his... They're probably Phoenician sailors.
So
they're
quick to accept, though.
Yeah.
But there's a period in spiritual development is called phenotheism. It's between polytheism and monotheism, and this is where the world was at this period in history, where you believe in many gods, but you believe that there's a god of every culture or every nation or of every people. And so they would have heard of Yahweh, the god of the Jews,
right,
but assumed he was their god. But then suddenly he becomes the god.
He becomes relevant to them because they're on the boat.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's interesting. I think it's, you know, I'm not sure we're not back in that same position again. You know, we're back into a position where people are spiritualistic, but not necessarily with God. It's in rocks and trees. It's in the force. It's in the karma. It's in, you know, whatever. And it's not, you know, if you study trends, it's pretty frightening today to actually look at what people believe. And so I guess the other thing I want to just say is that, you know, so the fish comes up to dry land and spits him out. Kind of interesting. Now you can imagine, here's Jonah. You know, he's been in this fish and he gets tossed out. So what do you think he says to the first person that comes to him? You're not going to believe what happened to me, you know. Yeah, I know I smell pretty bad, but, you know. So I'm thinking Jonah, you know, Jonah is suffering right now. He's glad to be alive, but, you know, he's like so many of us. He's mired in the problems of his own creation, and he's got to find a way to get through them, and he does. And so, you know, and I'll start in verse 3, just to chapter 3. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." So, you know, God sort of says to Jonah, "Are you going to listen to me this time? I'm going to tell you one more time." And so read chapter 3. It's another short. In fact, you can read all of it fairly short, 3 and 4. And we'll either finish next week or we'll, if I don't get through 3, we'll do 4 the following week. So maybe read that. Anybody have any thoughts or anything on that? Kind of interesting subject. It's a little different twist. And I think the other thing I made last week is, the understanding that this was a play by God to save Gentiles, not Jews. We don't think about Gentiles until the New Testament, but God thought about them in the Old Testament. And these Ninevites were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. And so he was even concerned and had love for them at that time and wanted the Jews to pick up his mission. But of course, they were very sporadic about it. And that's one of the judgments that falls on them today, by the way. So, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get upstairs. Lord, thank you for this time that we can come and share. And Lord, thank you for the words you've written here in the book of Jonah. And thank you for the experience of Jonah as we look at it. And Lord, we marvel at not only at the miracles that we see here played out one by one by one. And through these first two chapters, we've seen about seven miracles that have played out in front of our eyes. And Lord, we see miracles every day, Lord. We see miracles in the birth of our children. We see miracles in the things that you do for us, and the healing, and the power of our minds to comprehend new things, and Lord, in the fact that your Spirit moves in us to get us to do your will. And Lord, each of those things is a miracle in our own life. And Lord, even if the world doesn't see them, as Christians, we need to have our eyes open so that we not only see the miracles, but we also provide you praise and glory for them, and also, Lord, thanksgiving for everything you do. And as Jonah, Lord, I pray that as we get a word from you, as you ask us to do things, we don't force your hand to do to us what you did to Jonas. We don't want, Lord, to be taken to the belly of the fish. We don't want to go to the bottom of the sea, metaphorically. We don't want to go to the depths of despair. Lord, we want to come to you. We want to seek your face. We want to seek your power. And Lord, we want you to guide us and take us where we need to go for your sake. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor, all who speak, the fact that we're going to take the elements today, Lord. I pray that each person will come with a right heart to offer that forgiveness, to offer that peace to others as a part of the sacrifice we bring. Lord, I pray for all of it to be done in your honor and glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.